We are continuing in our study of the book of Malachi tonight. In the passage before us this evening, the prophet Malachi continues to bring God's complaint against the people of Judah. As he traces out the downward spiral, that's sort of what Malachi feels like to me, this downward spiral as the prophet exposes their sinfulness. And what's tragic about all of this is that the people of Judah seem to be utterly oblivious to the dangers of the path that they are on. We see throughout the book of Malachi, we've seen already, this sort of back and forth dialogue. And it's not so much that Malachi is really having these conversations or quoting the people, but he's summarizing the kinds of things that they're thinking, their way of thinking, their approach to their faith. And we see this back and forth dialogue. The prophet raises a concern and the people respond, "How? How have we despised God's name? We don't see it. How have we rebelled against him? How are we disobedient?" It's sort of like the passengers on the Titanic enjoying their time, sailing away without a care, completely oblivious to the fact that the ship is about to go down. And yet, as we see in our text tonight, even as Malachi exposes the iceberg that is God's impending judgment, he also informs them that help is surely on the way. That's what we'll see in our text tonight. I invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire. He's like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that you have preserved for us in these words of the prophet Malachi. And Father, we pray that that our hearts would be soft, that we might hear your voice, and Father, that that we might turn from our own selfish ways, Father, and live lives that are pleasing to you for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think we can capture the truth of the text tonight by seeing in Malachi's words three urgent warnings or prohibitions. The first urgent warning is in verse 17, and we can summarize it this way. Malachi says to us, "Don't misunderstand God's silence." Don't misunderstand God's silence. You see, silence can be a dangerous thing, because it leaves a lot of room for misunderstanding and misinterpretation. Have you ever made a wrong assumption that someone was mad at you because they seemed uncharacteristically silent? You might think that they were giving you, we even have a term for this, that they were giving you the silent treatment. Maybe they were really just tired. Or maybe they were lost deep in thought that had about something that had nothing to do with you. You see, silence can be confusing. Well, God's silence can be even more confusing. The spiritual decline that we see taking place in the book of Malachi, I believe, was due at least in part to the misunderstanding or misinterpretation of God's apparent silence. Now, I say his apparent silence because God is never really silent, is he? God is always active. God is always working. His word is always present. But for the people of Judah, living in Malachi's day, compared to the dramatic ways that God used to speak through Moses and Joshua, in Malachi's day, one could argue that the voice of God maybe was somewhat muted. And it left a lot of room for misunderstanding or for the people to draw wrong conclusions about God. And that's what the prophet confronts in verse 17. Look at that verse again. He says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, here's that question again, how have we wearied him? We don't see, we don't understand. And the prophet answers by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" What conclusions had the people come to about God? Well, the first conclusion was this. They assumed that God's silence meant his approval. They said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Now, it's hard to imagine the people actually saying this. But I think Malachi is sort of putting their actions into words. This is what you're saying by the way that you're living. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord because you're delighting in evil. You're doing things that God says we ought not do. And you're saying that God delights in it. And we've learned previously about the things that were happening in Judah in Malachi's day. There were priests who were offering corrupted, polluted sacrifices. They were teaching things that were contrary to the word of God. The people had profaned God's covenant by marrying pagan idol worshipers, and they were divorcing their covenant wives in order to marry them. And here's the thing that the people of Judah realized. God didn't stop it. God didn't punish anybody. God allowed these things to take place. And so the people of Judah must have thought, look, we're back in the land. The temple's been rebuilt. Jerusalem is being rebuilt. We're worshiping God. Things are really good. God must be really pleased with us because we're doing all the right things. We're in the right place. But people of God, what foolishness it is to think that God could ever delight in what is evil, in things that he has explicitly said are contrary to his purpose and will. Now, perhaps not everyone in Judah interpreted God's silence in this way. Some apparently saw the evil being done and knew that it was wrong. And so they drew another conclusion about God's silence. They assumed that God's silence meant his inability. That his inability to act, his inability to do anything about the wickedness taking place. For they asked the question in verse 17, where is the justice of God? And the implication is that maybe God doesn't really care. Maybe he doesn't care about what's happening here, or even worse, maybe he's not able to do anything about it. It's hard to say whether this question was being asked out of genuine concern for the disobedience that people saw in Malachi's day. If it was a genuine question, then in that case, we can understand the frustration, can't we? Why didn't God stop these priests from offering tainted sacrifices? Why didn't he allow false teaching from being spread? Why did he allow it? Why didn't he stop it? It's likely, however, that this is not really a genuine question at all, but really an insinuation against God. This is what the people of Judah were saying: God is not just. When we don't understand God's purposes and God's ways, it's easy for us to question him or his goodness, even though we ought never do so. We're never justified in questioning God. And yet, in times when it seems that God is silent, when things are not going the way that we expect, these are the assumptions that people can make. Either God approves of what's happening, or he's unable to do anything about it. And you know, I was thinking about it this week, and these two misunderstandings of God's silence are still leading people to confusion today. I drove by a church earlier this week, and I don't remember if there was a symbol of a cross anywhere out in front of the church, but what was noticeable as I drove by were two flags hanging on the front of the church. One was a rainbow flag, and the other was a Black Lives Matter flag. And both of these flags represent beliefs on morality that are incompatible with the scriptures and the Christian faith. And here they are plastered on the front of a church. Both of those flags represent a rejection of God's good design for marriage between one man and one woman. God's good design for human sexuality. God's good design and order in creation, male and female. In case you weren't aware, the organization Black Lives Matter is not just about race. They also stand for many unbiblical views, including gender and sexuality issues. This is just striking to drive, and there's many churches in which you can see those flags displayed out front. Maybe they've taken the cross down, I don't know. But here's the sad reality. Churches that wave such flags do so because they believe that they're pleasing God. They believe that they're pleasing God. How does this happen? How does it happen? How do whole churches or denominations come to believe what the people of Judah were apparently saying, that God delights in what's evil? How does that take place? Well, I would submit to you that it doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly. As Christians absorb the world's convictions and philosophies, the boundaries get pushed a little bit. And then, well-intentioned Christians look around and see what's the consequence. Is God speaking? Is God acting? Is God stopping this? No. And so they push a little more. And guess what? There's no lightning bolts from heaven. And so the boundaries get pushed further and further and further, until pretty soon God's silence is misinterpreted to mean God's approval. And I'm guessing that many of these individuals would say, you know what, the Lord led me down this path. But friends, that's how sin deceives, isn't it? The book of James makes this very clear in very strong words. James says we ought never to accuse God of being the one who leads us down such paths. James says, in James 1, verse 13 to 16, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But here's what happens. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And James goes on to say, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's what the prophet Malachi is saying to the people of Judah as well. Brothers, don't be deceived. Don't misunderstand God's silence. And that's the message I believe God would speak to us tonight as well through these passages. Do not misunderstand God's silence. His apparent silence is not necessarily a sign of his approval, nor is it a sign of his inability to act when people go astray. If God wanted to, he could carry out justice right now, immediately. But for his own purposes, for his own sovereign reasons, he does not. And the rest of the passage, Malachi goes on to show what God's apparent silence does mean. It doesn't mean that he approves what is happening. It doesn't mean that he's unable to act. But there is a reason why God doesn't carry out swift justice. And the answer that Malachi implies here is that God's silence is not a sign of his weakness, it's not a sign of his lack of concern, but rather it is a sign of his patience and his mercy. And so the second urgent warning we see in our passage is this. Malachi is saying, don't overlook God's patience. Don't misunderstand his silence, and don't overlook his patience. In chapter 3, God responds to Judah's wearisome words in a sort of a surprising way. And God's message to them is pretty simple. If I could put it somewhat colloquially, the first thing God wants to say in response to the foolish claims of Judah is this. He says, don't worry, I'm coming soon. Don't worry, I'm coming soon. Look at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we know what this verse means, don't we? We know where this verse points, because the New Testament tells us. Jesus tells us that the messenger that Malachi prophesied about, this messenger who will be sent at the beginning of verse 1, is none other than John the Baptist. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, that is, John the Baptist. This is he of whom it is written, listen to these words, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. What is Jesus referring to? He's referring to Malachi. Jesus is saying, Malachi 3 verse 1 is about John the Baptist. God was going to send a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. And so we know that the one whom was preparing the way was John, and the one for whom he was preparing the way was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed preparing to come to his temple, and who indeed was the, as Malachi calls them, the messenger of the covenant. Jesus was going to come. We learned all about covenant in our covenant series, didn't we? And about the new covenant in Christ's body and blood shed for us on the cross. And this, of course, is wonderful news for the people of God. And while I would love to just jump to the New Testament and focus our attention on all the ways that Christ answers the problems in the book of Malachi, I'm concerned that if I jump there too quickly, we'll miss the point that Malachi is actually trying to make in this context, in this text. And I say that because in this context, the Lord's coming is not initially good news. In the context of Malachi 3, initially it's actually bad news for the people of Judah. In fact, verse 1 is actually a bit of a rebuke. One commentator suggests that when Malachi says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, that there's perhaps a bit of a bite to Malachi's words. And perhaps a better way to read it would be this: and the Lord whom you claim to seek, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you claim to delight, because the people thought that they were delighting in God. They thought that they were living faithfully before him. And here comes this prophet saying, you are wearying the Lord with your words. And they're saying, how? How are we doing this? And so Malachi comes in chapter 3, verse 1, and says, the Lord is coming, the Lord whom you claim to seek, the Lord in whom you claim to delight. He is coming. And Malachi's point is this: God is indeed coming, as you claim to want him to do. But his question is this: are you sure that you're ready? Do you really know what you're asking? In other words, while on the one hand God is saying, don't worry, I'm coming soon, he's also saying, be worried, because I'm coming soon. Look at verses 2 and 3. After this statement about the Lord who's coming, Malachi begins immediately in verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. This is not good news for the people of Judah. You see, they'd forgotten that the God they served was a holy God. They forgot about holiness. They had forgotten about the vastness of the chasm that separated a holy God from a sinful people. They'd forgotten that it was by grace that God had called Israel as a nation. They'd forgotten the teaching of the scriptures. As they were in the process of reinstituting temple worship, maybe they were beginning to sing the old songs of the faith again, not the songs from the hymnal, but the songs from the Psalms. And maybe they were singing the Psalms, but not really listening to the words that they were singing. I'm thinking about Psalms like Psalm 130, which is one of the Psalms of Ascent. We learned about that in our Psalms series. The Psalms of Ascent were a series of psalms that were sung as people made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for temple worship during the festival seasons. So it would have been a psalm that was sung often. And I wonder, I mean, I don't have any way of knowing this, but I wonder if Psalm 130 was one of the psalms that the people of Judah began to sing again in Malachi's day. But listen to how this psalm begins, Psalm 130, verses 1 to 3. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand in the presence of a holy God? What is the psalm saying? What is it implying? It's implying that if God were to show up right now, he would come in judgment. Which one of us could stand before a holy God? Psalm 130 is implying that God is patient. For if he acted with immediate justice, no one would be saved, and heaven would be a rather empty place. There would be three people there: Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, the Apostle Peter picks up on this theme in the New Testament as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he begins, like Malachi, by pointing to the foolish questions and doubts and accusations that people make against God. Peter writes this. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And here's what I'm reminding you of, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they'll say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, they were saying, "Where's God? God is silent. Where is the God of justice? Where is your God?" But then Peter goes on to explain in verses 8 and 9. He says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. For the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you." Why? "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's what Malachi was trying to impress upon Judah. He's saying, "People of Judah, you're asking God to come right now and to enact judgment and justice, but if he does, it would not go well for you. But God is patient. It is because of his mercy that God doesn't do the very thing you're asking him to do. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." One response that all of this should evoke in us then is humble trust in the Lord, humble faith in the Lord, recognizing what God's silence doesn't mean, and not overlooking this fact that God is patient. I get it. It's easy to grow weary. It's easy to become frustrated when we see our political leaders pushing bills that make it easier to kill babies, or bills that lead our children to confusion, or when we hear about violent wars breaking out, as we have in the past week, or when we see Christians who care more about being accepted by the culture than by God, we might be tempted to ask, "God, where are you? Why are you silent?" And of course, the answer is that God isn't silent. And this passage urges us to see that God is not silent, but he is patient. We don't always understand why God allows the evil schemes of man to carry on as long as they do, but we do know this. One, God is in control. God is sovereign. And if he were to come, when he comes, he will come in judgment. And so what we need to remember then is that every day and every week and every month and every year and every millennium that he delays his coming really is an expression of his mercy. An expression of his patience, which means that until Christ returns, we must never overlook the mercy of God and the patience of God. But in the time that the Lord gives us, we must use it all the more to let Christ be known, that God's patience would lead some to repentance and faith. And so God's word urges us tonight, do not overlook God's patience. God is not silent, but he is patient. However, we must not go to the other extreme by minimizing the truth that our sins must be paid for. Some Christians want to swing the pendulum the other way. Let's not talk about judgment, but let's just talk about grace. And I'm all for grace. I love grace. But you see, Malachi urges us with one final warning, and that's this. He says to us, don't ignore God's judgment. Listen to verse 5. After the Lord comes, the messenger of the covenant, Verse 5, he says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi doesn't beat around the bush, but he says to wayward Judah, make no mistake, when the Lord comes, he comes in judgment. And his justice will, in the end, be carried out swiftly against those who do not fear him. These words are meant to be a wake-up call for God's people. After all, the ministry of the prophets, all of the prophets, was really aimed at the same task. Malachi, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There was a lot of similarity to their messages because all of them were sent really to call the people to return to the Lord, to be renewed in covenant faithfulness to God. But of course, through the lens of the New Testament, we now see a wider angle of what God was doing. In regards to God's judgment, there are two truths that we need to remember well. And the first is this: God's judgment is coming. It is still coming. There will be a day of judgment. As we read Malachi 3, we see that in some ways the judgment Malachi foresaw is the judgment associated not with the first coming of Christ, but with the second coming of Christ, the final judgment that will come at the end of the age when Jesus returns. This is the judgment that the Apostle Paul refers to in his charge to young Timothy when he wrote these words, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. To use Malachi's words, who can endure that day? The day of his coming, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And this passage answers by reminding us also that not only is the judgment coming, but there is another sense in which, from our perspective, the judgment has already come. Now, I don't mean to say that there is no final judgment. There is. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the ones who will endure that day are those whose sins have been pardoned, not in the judgment of Christ's second coming, but in the judgment of his first coming. And so the prophet looks ahead and sees both of these as one event, but really it's two events. There's the first coming of Christ and what Jesus would accomplish in his life and death and resurrection. And then there is the second coming of Christ. And what's amazing about this passage is the way that it highlights both the certainty of God's coming judgment, but also the way in which God was going to make a way for the judgment to be endured. Look back with me at verses 3 and 4, where it speaks of him coming as a refiner. Jesus, when he comes, will, it says, purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, unlike the offerings that they were sacrificing and offering up to the Lord in Malachi's day. When Christ comes, then the offering of Judah will be pleasing to the Lord. The bad news Malachi was called to give was, in the first place, that Judah was not able to stand under God's judgment, for who could stand before a holy God? But the good news Malachi prophetically delivers is that God himself was going to make a way. He was going to refine the priesthood. He was going to purify their offerings. How? Through the precious blood of Christ. Ah. Now that we see the context of Malachi, we can consider the one to whom Malachi points, Christ, our Redeemer. The New Testament says this of Jesus, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the point I want to draw from all of this is that we must not ignore God's judgment, because every one of our sins will be accounted for in God's judgment. Every one of them. Every one of your sins, every one of my sins, every one of the world's sins will be accounted for in the final judgment, but they'll be accounted for in one of two ways. One way is that they will be accounted for by you, if you come before God on the basis of your own merit. And if that's how we come to God, then no matter how good we think we've lived, it will never be enough to satisfy God's righteous judgment. Again, Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is by yourself, no, no one. On our own, we can't. But there is a second way. The second way is that your sin will be accounted for by Jesus, because you have trusted in Him for your salvation and received the forgiveness, His forgiveness by faith. And interestingly, verse 4 of Psalm 130 goes on to say this, but with you, God, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And through the unfolding revelation of God, as we move into the New Testament, we see that through Christ, the answer is yes, we can stand before the judgment. You see, that's what the people of Malachi's day had lost sight of. They wanted God to act swiftly, but they didn't realize that swift justice would have condemned them to hell. But thanks be to God, He has not given us what we deserve. But rather, He is patient and merciful. And God, in the fullness of time, He didn't give us what we asked for, but He gave us what we needed, the righteousness of Christ. As we close tonight, we should let Malachi's urgent warnings drive us to Jesus. That's what I believe we're to pull from this passage. We're to allow these words to drive us to Jesus, that we would not misinterpret God's silence, because God has spoken. God has spoken in His one and only Son. We're not to overlook His patience, because God has not carried out swift judgment on us as we deserve. But in His mercy, in His grace, He is patient, not wanting any to perish, but come to everlasting life. And yet we're not to ignore His judgment, for He is coming again. But the good news of the gospel is that if we are looking to Jesus, His coming will not be a day for us of judgment, but a day of salvation. And so in this heavy news of Malachi 3, we're left with the good news that there is a way. There is hope for sinners. As we heard this morning, Jesus is ready and willing. We just need to come to Him in faith and trust. And my prayer is that each of us would do that this very night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. God, the prophets had a challenging ministry. Father, You called them to take a difficult message to a hard-hearted people. And Father, we recognize that we too can be hard-hearted at times. But through the words of the prophet, Father, we are humbled tonight. We are reminded that, God, You have not given us what we deserve. You have been patient and shown us a kindness in Christ that is amazing. And so, Father, we pray that that we would learn from Malachi we would learn from Judah's mistakes, that we would not become so hardened and self-righteous, Father, but that we would continually be humbled before you, that we would have hearts overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness to Christ our Savior. For you have given us actually what we don't deserve, mercy and grace, forgiveness and salvation. And so, Father, we just want to thank you tonight. And Lord, we pray that we would allow these truths to encourage us as we live in this world that's filled with so much heartache and trial. But Father, let us not lose sight of what you have spoken to us in Christ Jesus. For it is in him that we have hope. It is in him that we have salvation. It is in him that we have true and lasting joy. And so Father, let us know that tonight and rejoice in that tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.